Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 28th day of July, the year of our Lord, 2024. We will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. This week we're in Genesis chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 through 17. No, that's not correct. That was last week. We're going to be in verses 18 through 29. There we go. 18 through 29. I feel like the Wizard of Oz. Ignore that man behind the curtain. Ignore that caption up on the screen. And as a secondary text today, we'll have Joshua chapter 9, especially verses 19 through 23. This is the fifth week in the life of Noah, and we'll be closing this out, I believe, this week, the life of Noah. It's a big deal to spend all this time on Noah. Noah is a very, very prominent character and figure in the Old Testament, and there's a lot to learn there. There's a lot to learn whenever God says, like, I'm fed up with mankind, I'm going to start over, you're all going to die. That's a really big deal. And it was a big deal back then. So it was the complete extinction of mankind, except for eight people. And that's significant. That's worth studying. The message today, it continues in our series of God's design. And the message today is called, Cursed is the Eye That Mocks a Father. Cursed is the eye that mocks a father. We're going to see some father mocking going on here today. Lord God, I ask that you would bless our time together, that you would use me as a vessel to teach, Lord, but God, I ask that you would keep my opinions down to a minimum and that your Holy Spirit would shine through and give us illumination into these texts today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Would you, if you're able to, would you rise with me today while I read our main text, which is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that this message would go out to even beyond this church through the internet, and that you would use it to speak to somebody out there outside these four walls today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So there's several things going on here. I trust that you noticed that Ham is repeatedly called Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. Well, why not Shem, the father of, and Japheth, the father of their sons? Why is it always just Ham, the father of Canaan? There's something going on here, and we're going to reveal that this morning. And also we see Noah, who was described by God in chapter 6 as a righteous man who walked faithfully with God. He's getting drunk. He's so drunk, he's passed out. Does that seem consistent with that kind of character? What is going on there? So let's take a look at that. We begin with Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Much is made about the order of the reading of these names. We don't actually really know which one is the oldest and which was the youngest and so on, because it's not explicitly stated, but most scholars say oldest, middle, and youngest, like that. And Ham was the father of Canaan. There it is. Ham was the father of Canaan. Why is that something that needs to be said? Genesis 9:19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. This may mean that Noah and his wife were done having children. Can't prove it, but why is it these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated? So it may be that the entire earth was populated not by eight people, but by six. I went through the internet to look at this whole idea of populating the earth from a very, very small number of people. And what I found is this, that there were actually, according to secular scientists, and who are Darwinian, and they believe in an old earth, which I don't believe in. They believe in evolution, which I don't believe in. But they account for up to five extinction events in the history of mankind or mankind's ancestors. Interesting. Near extinction events. In other words, there were a lot of people, and then something bad happened, and then there was almost nobody, relatively speaking. One of these events was the eruption of a supervolcano in Sumatra in the year 70,000 BC. Again, I'm a young earth guy, but I'm just quoting them. But they say that then the earth lost over 99% of its humanity, of its people, and got down to the population estimates on the high side were 6 to 10,000 people, and on the low side were 1,200 people, and one paleodemographer said, no, I think it was as few as 40. 20 breeding people, 40 human beings. How do they do that? Well, they look at genetics, and they're looking for how much variation is there within genetics, and they look at what they think is the age of the earth, and when was the dawn of mankind, and how much diversification we should have had in our genetics over this period of time, unless, of course, we started over. So if mankind started 2 million years ago but had to start over 70,000 years ago, and they say, oh, I see. So that accounts for a very small pool of genetics at that point. It's called a genetic bottleneck. A genetic bottleneck. And they look at something called mitochondrial diversity. It gets all complicated and all. But I thought it fascinating to see that even secular scientists who don't believe in God, who believe in an old earth, think that the earth had a lot of people and then had almost none. That's fascinating to me. Here we see, verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, let's say for now it's just the six, the three sons and their wives. From these, the whole earth was populated. From these, the whole earth was populated. It's actually not population, but it's repopulation. Skip a few pages here. We just saw that back in chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord said to the people who came out of the ark, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is a command that we had seen twice before in Genesis. And now it's spoken to the people who come out of the ark, those eight souls. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. To whom was that command directed? Last week we looked at it and we discussed, we didn't discuss, I talked, and we saw that that command is way pre-Moses. That comes before the law, the law giving. This command is spoken to all of mankind everywhere and in every place and for all time. It's a recapitulation of the original commands in chapter 1 of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's even way before Noah. So that command is given to every human being who ever will live. Because if it was only directed at Adam and Eve, then the command would only apply to Adam and Eve. But it was binding upon their progeny. It was binding upon their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. And otherwise, you can't populate the entire earth. It's too much for two people to do. So we see that this command is timeless, and it's pre-Mosaic law. The point I'm getting at is this. It wasn't done away with by the New Testament. It wasn't done away with by Jesus. It wasn't done, that command is not done away with or fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. It doesn't go away like the ceremonial laws go away about what you can eat and what you can't eat and so on. This command will go on and be binding upon mankind until Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So how are we doing? How are we doing with that command? Some people would say, great. In fact, we've overdone it. There's way too many people. Well, they had a big discussion about that back in the 1970s. There was a scientist named Paul Ehrlich who said, yeah, we're going to outstrip our ability to harvest and mine all the resources on the earth, and we'll all be starving within 20 or 30 years. He called it a population boom that we were going through, and it was really important, he said, it was really important that we stop populating. He instigated something called ZPG, zero population growth, and that was something that maybe some of you who went to university might have heard, zero population growth. That's like, we want to have zero population growth. So everybody was supposed to limit the size of their families. You know what size family you need to have zero population growth? That will happen if every female on average has 2.1 children. Two to replace the husband and the wife, and 0.1 to replace the children who die in childbirth, or die before they can reproduce. That's what it takes to have zero population growth. Well, the earth grew and grew and grew, and we got up to about, what are we at, about 8 billion people now. And shortly after, I want to say it was about, I think that Paul Ehrlich, he made a bet with another scientist that within 20 years, we would, the price of copper would be at this exponential price, really expensive, thousands of dollars, more than it was. And another scientist took him up on that bet, and they bet $10,000 on the deal. And Paul Ehrlich said, we're consuming all our minerals so fast we're going to run out of minerals, we won't even be able to have batteries or electric wires or anything like that. So after, I want to say it was 20 years, after 20 years they got back together and they looked at the price of the copper. And it had gone down. So Paul Ehrlich, good on him, he made good, he wrote a check for $10,000, he paid the bet. Did that silence him about zero population growth? No, it did not. It just emboldened him, and he just kind of regrouped and reformed and started in again from a different angle. I think there's something spiritual going on. There's a spiritual battle happening about human population. We saw last week that God is profoundly, profoundly pro-life. Everything that God did in his design of the world is pro-life. He creates life. He intends to create life. He He guards life. He sets in place protections for life. We saw that with the passage in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So that's God instituting the death penalty for taking another human's life. It's meant to be pro-life. It's not meant to be God's bloodthirsty and he wants to kill bad guys. It's meant to be like a disincentive for murder. So it's meant to be a pro-life kind of a thing. But Satan is not pro-life. Satan is pro-death. Satan's strong suit is deception, lies, death. He's the enemy of mankind. He's the enemy of life. He's the enemy of God. And so I believe it is no coincidence that the vast majority of those who advocate for zero population growth or for population decline, they have no faith in Jesus to point to. Sure, there are some. I get that. But the vast majority, you can pretty much know, oh, this is a fellow who says there's way too many people, we need a lot fewer people, we need to take steps to decrease the population of the earth. It seems that they almost never have a real faith in Jehovah God and a faith in Jesus Christ. And then with that comes this a phrase that is often used that you have heard probably a lot in the news, is this is an existential threat. These people talk a lot about an existential threat. What does that mean? It means a threat to the existence of human beings. So, God's imperative in Genesis is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It occurred 6,000 years ago at the creation of humankind. It occurred 4,300 years ago, right after the flood, 3,500 years ago when God gave Moses the law and the Ten Commandments. And it was valid then, it was valid 2,000 years ago during the time Jesus walked the earth, and it's still God's design for humankind today. I just wanted to point out a few things about that before we move on, because we see here that these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Noah and his sons were faithful to the command to populate the earth. Then I asked the question, how are we doing today? Well, it would look like we're doing well as humankind. But in fact, we're not. Humankind now, especially in the industrialized countries, is on a track not towards life, but towards extinction. And it's a voluntary extinction. We're doing it on purpose. We're doing it by design. What do I mean by that? There have been very few instances in human history where people have deliberately genocided themselves. Genocide, by the way, has become a verb in the parlance today. I'll give you three examples from the past that you may be familiar with. In the year 73 AD, there were 967 Jews at Masada in Israel, and they were being overrun by an assault by Roman legions that was imminent, and they knew that they were all going to have to do battle and die. And it was, there were men and women and children, and they threw themselves off the cliffs of Masada and committed mass suicide. They literally genocided themselves. Virtually every single person on that plateau threw themselves off a cliff and killed themselves. Then in 1978, you may know about 918 followers of a cult leader named Jim Jones at the People's Temple Agricultural Project in Jonestown, Guyana. They literally genocided themselves. They felt threatened by some United States congressional police force action. And the cult leader, Jim Jones, from the People's Temple, which started, by the way, in San Francisco, he fed them all grape drink laced with, I think it was arsenic, and they all committed suicide together. And then there was a very, very voluntary suicide of a large group of people right here in the United States by the Shakers. You ever heard of the Shakers? Yeah. They didn't kill themselves with knives or guns or anything. But there were up to 4,000 Shakers, a supposedly Christian radical utopian sect that started in England in 1774, moved to America. And they were peaceful people. They were loving people, good people. They tried to follow the commands of Christ. But they set up their community with a complete disavowal of the be fruitful and multiply command. They didn't see it as binding upon themselves. They focused only on the teaching of Paul that said, you know what, sometimes the gift of singleness is a good thing. And so they started with 2,000 to 4,000 Shakers here in the United States of America, and in 18 major communities and many smaller communities around the country. And by 1920, only 12 of those communities remained. By 1936, only 92 Shakers remained. Today, there are exactly 3 Shakers. They all live in New Gloucester, Maine. Why did the big die-off? What did they do? Did they kill themselves? No. They practiced celibacy. They would even sometimes be married, and they would remain celibate within their marriage, which is a whole different heretical teaching. But they also didn't practice evangelism. So they didn't reproduce themselves biologically. They didn't reproduce themselves theologically. They were deliberately celibate. They did not evangelize. They literally genocided themselves. Some nations are doing that to themselves today. Maybe you've heard of it. South Korea today has a population of 52 million people and the lowest fertility rate in the world. This will result in a 96% die-off rate in the next century or so. Another way of putting that is that any 100 young South Koreans today will produce only 4 great-grandchildren between them all. I don't know about your generations, but there's a lot more of my generation than there was of my great-grandparents' generation. It's supposed to be that great-grandparents produce hundreds of great-grandchildren. So by some projections, in 2100, Korea's population won't be 52 million, but will be 26 million. They will literally cut themselves in half by the end of this century. And by 2200, so 100 years later, they'll be down to 3 million people. And over the next 100 years or so, they'll go down to 1 million people. That's extinction. Yeah, Ron, but there's still some survivors. No, there comes a critical point at which you can no longer maintain your national identity. You can't do it. You can't defend your borders. You can't build the roads. You can't conduct health care. You can't do government. There comes a practical cutoff point at which you become extinct. How does this happen? I believe it happens by a complete and total rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes by saying that everything that's important in life is about me. It's about my feelings. It's about what I want for me. It's about what I want to achieve in my life for me. I have no obligation to my family. I have no obligation to God to reproduce myself. I have no obligation to society to reproduce myself. This non-reproduction talk is the talk of cultists. It's a talk of heresy. It's evil. It's wrong. Reproduction is a command of God, binding upon, with a few exceptions, all people of all races, of all religions, of all nationalities, for all time. It is not possible, I believe, to make a biblical case. Maybe you can make a biblical case to me. I promise I'll listen with open ears if you want to make this case to me offline sometime. I cannot find a way to make a biblical case for becoming married as healthy, childbearing age people not in time of war, pestilence, famine, etc., just normal times, I can't make a case for being married and saying no to parenthood. Can't make that case. If you can, please enlighten me afterwards. We'll talk about it. Noah kept the command. His children kept the command. It's important that all mankind keeps the command and that we conduct our business and our affairs so that we are child-friendly. We want our churches to be child-friendly. We don't want to, this is why we don't shove children off to another place. We invite them to stay with their parents when they come to the service if they want to, if the parents want that. We don't mind it when children make some noise and go, ooh, you know, or say, Daddy, I need to go to the bathroom. It's okay, you didn't interrupt the pastor, it's all right. We don't stress about that stuff. This is why we believe in playgrounds and children's play. And it's important that we be child-friendly. Then the rest of the command in Genesis 1 is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Part of this is that you get a vocation, you get a job. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. So they picture this. They get off the ark. I always wondered what they did with the ark. Like, a lot of people think it just sat there. I look at that and I go, that's a lot of wood. There's lumber there. I'll bet I could make houses with that wood. I'll bet I could make plowshares and tools with that wood. That's what I would do if I had the ark. I'd make houses out of it. He began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. So they get off the ark. They're starting from scratch. And I don't know if there were, like, grapevines already there getting started growing, and Noah just, like, pulled them and planted them in a row and created a vineyard that way. Or maybe he took seeds on the ark. It doesn't say. We don't know. But it takes a while. This is Noah didn't just get off the ark and get drunk the next day. It's actually the passage of probably years here. Let's say you started with seeds. Plant some grape seeds today. They sprout. They form seedlings. It takes 3 to 4 years to produce, for a vine to grow to the point where you can produce sufficient grapes of size and quality to make wine. So I believe this event that's before us happened at least 3 or 4 years post-flood. We're going to see, Noah's going to get drunk. Let's go through it. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Noah, why would you do that? You're a man of God. Everybody knows that no man of God ever gets drunk. Oh, wait. We're all sinners. I forgot. Noah was a man of God. He walked faithfully with God. Why would he do this? Here's the problem I'm having with teaching this verse in a way that looks judgmentally upon Noah. Come on in, brother, have a seat. I want to give Noah a bit of a break here. I can't excuse the sin. I'm not going to do it. We shouldn't do that. But we saw that Noah, he was doing pretty well. In chapter 6, verse 9, he walked faithfully with God. God was impressed with him. God called him righteous. That is to say that Noah made a fresh decision most days of his life to please God by giving him honor and consistently doing the right things. I think that's the side of the person that we should be looking at when we look to judge a person's character. How are they in their day-to-day walk with the Lord? And how many other people in Scripture was it ever said of they really walked with God? I can think of one. Enoch. Now Noah, at an advanced age, starts over. God came to him when Noah was 500 years old. Says, I want you to build an ark. I'm going to destroy the world. You're going to put your family on there. You're going to start over. So Noah faithfully, he takes his sons, he takes his children, he builds an ark over about 100 years, 120 years, depending on when you start the clock. And then he gets off, and for the next 4 years, it's work, work, work. By my calculation here, it could be that Noah has been 124 years without a break. I wonder if he didn't get his first crop of wine and go, you know what? I deserve a drink. I'm going to try some of that wine. I'm not saying he's entitled to get drunk. I'm not saying that he started off thinking, I want to get drunk. But I'm thinking, he's probably been working nonstop. He's 600 years old. He's been working almost, it looks like to me, nonstop for at least 124 years. Yeah, sit down, have a meal, have a drink with your meal. And then if it was, I'm just going to speculate here for a minute because I'm just looking for, Noah, what could you possibly have been thinking? Sometimes that first glass of wine stirs a little bit of emotion. I wonder if maybe when he was digging the holes to plant those vines, did he keep coming upon human bones of the millions of people who drowned in that flood? Could it be that for a brief time, he let himself have another drink because he's sad? The scripture talks about give strong drink to a dying man, give wine to a man who's sad, and he may drink a little and drown his sorrows, something like that. I'm not excusing it. This is a man who was faithful and walked with God. And I believe millions and millions and millions of people died, and he's starting all over. Did he maybe have too much of that? Did he maybe take a third cup on an empty stomach? And then just stumble over to his tent and say, I've had too much. I just need to lay down and sleep this off. Was he crying? He had lived on a smelly ship with manure everywhere, taking care of animals. We're going to see that it can't be easy to live with at least one of his sons. He's starting over from scratch, and he's probably lonely. Where's the human society? He goes into his tent to sleep it off. Did he forget and leave the flap open to his tent? Was it a hot day, and he tore off his clothes and laid down? I don't know how all that worked. But he has a little holiday there. He drinks too much. He lays down. He's naked. I don't know if he started with a cover on him and then it fell off when he turned or what it was. Proverbs 31 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. If Noah was righteous, perhaps Noah was hurting. Perhaps Noah sought comfort in wine. Verse 22. Now Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. One part of this verse makes me think the flap to his tent was open. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Well, how do you do that if you're just walking by the tent? Oh, looky there. But then it says, and he told his two brothers outside. So that makes me think he went into the tent. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. Was it like, you know, knock, knock, knock. Hey, Dad, you in there? Open the flap. Oh, no. Dad's naked. But nakedness was associated with shame. with uncleanness. Adam and Eve felt shame at their nakedness. They knew it was proper to cover up their nakedness then. And then God covered them with clothing as well. It was God's intent that humans have modesty, cover up their nakedness. You would think that in your bedroom, of all places, that would be the place that you could lay out naked. And I think probably Noah felt safe in laying down naked in his own tent. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They were careful to preserve his dignity. They were careful not to cause him shame. Notice back, though, at verse 22, the only thing that is recorded that Ham did is he saw and he told. There are scholars today who try to make it be much more than that. Oh, he went inside the tent, they say, and he did something evil to his father. I'm not going to even speak about what it was. That's actually a fairly strong school of thought among some scholars. The scripture says he saw and he told. Now verse 24, though, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. How would he know that? That's where all this speculation comes from. You know what? I can think of several ways that he would know it just upon waking up. If Ham told his brothers, and Ham is who? The father of Canaan. There's already, I believe, a little boy here. Did he tell Canaan? Did he say it to his brothers and to Canaan in a mocking way? This is so, guys, I just saw the funniest thing. Our dad, he's just laying there naked and drunk and he's snoring. He's ridiculous. He looks like a fool. He didn't preserve the dignity of his dad. I believe he's mocking his father. Mocking. Did Noah wake up and hear that little boy running around going, "Grandpa's naked, Grandpa's naked"? That's, you would know immediately upon waking up what your son had done to you at that point, because his son is mocking you running around. That's one thing that I can possibly think of. Another thing I could possibly be, maybe, who knows, maybe Canaan went, or Ham went in there and stole all the clothing and the blankets. So Grandpa can't even cover himself. He can't even preserve his dignity that way. Maybe he played a practical joke that way. I don't know. It doesn't say. But Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And how would he know it was Ham in that case? You know what? Most of us have had children. And if you've had several children, and you know that a couple of them are pretty serious-minded and they don't really try to get away with stuff, but when you come and you find saran wrap over the toilet, you know it wasn't Susie. There's no way. You know it wasn't Bobby. It was Tony, because that's just Tony. There are some kids that you just know get into mischief, pranksters, do the bad thing, or just have a bad heart. You know. I believe that Noah, he just knew. This wasn't Japheth. This wasn't Shem. Ham did this. Verse 25, then he, that is Noah, said, "Cursed be Canaan." Wait a sec. Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Canaan. Canaan didn't do anything. Ham did that. Why is Noah cursing Canaan? Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be, Canaan shall be, to his brethren. Why isn't it cursed be Ham? Ham shall be a servant to his brethren. What's going on? It doesn't say. Isn't that frustrating? It doesn't say. I'm going to deviate for a moment here before we go on. Proverbs 30 tells us there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his eyes yet he is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes. His eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. The man who curses his father and does not bless his mother, the man or woman who mocks a father or a mother, is opposed to the design of God. It's important that we be honoring of our parents. It's a one way that we honor God. Noah is justified in cursing at least Ham, but Ham is the one he's always referred to as the father of Canaan. We can maybe guess at this. I can't prove it dogmatically. But, you know, there are some dads that all they talk about is their favorite son. My son can do no wrong. My son is great. My son's going to achieve great things. He's the best. He's better than your son. And you know that that father has wrapped up all his hopes and dreams, not in himself, not in what he, the father, is going to do and accomplish, but, oh, my boy, he's going to go out. He's going to do the thing, whatever the thing is. And I think that Noah at this point is saying, no, it won't be that way for you, Ham. And you know, Ham, where this curse is going to alight, because you started this ball rolling of mocking the father. And you know that God has made it so that God will have his vengeance. And I believe Noah is speaking prophetically here. God's going to make it so that sin affects the rest of Ham's progeny. We've talked before about how this can happen. Parents who are drug abusers, alcoholics, does their sin only affect them? It doesn't. It affects their children. It victimizes their children. And that can pass to the next generation and to the next generation, not because grandpa or great-grandpa, by his drunkenness, did something bad to his grandson or his great-grandson, but he created a family legacy that tends to get passed down from generation to generation by way of culture, by way of how they speak. Have you ever, like, met somebody who speaks with a certain nuance, certain phrases, certain ways of expressing themselves? And then you meet somebody else in another room, and they talk just the same way. What do you think? What do you think about that? They're related. They're related. I've even been able to identify a family by the way they raise their eyebrows when they speak. I went, you're his brother, aren't you? How did you know? Oh, I don't know. I just knew, that's all. We can set our children, our grandchildren, up for failure by the way that we behave today. I believe Noah is just saying, oh, Ham, you have set up your children, your grandchildren, your legacy, your posterity for failure here. It's not going to go well with them. He goes on to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So he blesses Shem. He curses Canaan. He blesses Shem. May God be his servant. And may God, verse 27, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he, Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. He's prophesying that the house of Japheth and the house of Shem will unite in the future. They'll become one people. The sons of Shem actually become Israel. That's where we get the word Semite from, sons of Shem. and may Canaan be his servant. So in other words, Canaan's going to be the servant not just of Shem, but also of Japheth. And he's talking about generations and generations hence. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I'm going to go, if you would turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We're going to see how this ends up, this curse of Ham. I'll just start in verse 1, and by the end of the chapter, it will be obvious how this ended up. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. This is when the children of Israel are entering the promised land and they're taking over the territory as God directed. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." So they were lying. They actually came from a near country, and they're trying to prevent an attack on their city. "Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We're but your servants.'" We are your servants. "And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where did you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled new, and see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord." So they're about to enter into a treaty without checking with God first. "So Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." So Joshua basically is saying like this, "Look, we don't have any beef with you. You're from a different place. God told us to take over this land for Israel, but obviously you don't live here, so yes, we will never attack you. You shouldn't attack us. We're at peace with each other." So, and he committed himself to that. He swore it. Verse 16, "And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them like they should have, like God intended for them to do, to drive them out. They did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.' Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, We are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God.' And it was so." These are the sons of Canaan. They're the Canaanites. And they serve the house of Shem, Israel. And this prophecy of Noah was fulfilled over 800 years later, after Noah's prophecy. God's word is true. When God says a thing, it comes to pass. What can we take away from this today? There are some commands of God that transcend all time. It's important that all people obey those commands. Not all the commands that were given in the Old Testament are done away with. Jesus did not fulfill them, abrogate them, modify them, do anything to them. Some of these commands. This is one. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. We see here an illustration of honor your father. That's never going to be done away with. The eye that mocks a father shall be cursed. We have a society today that mocks old people, mocks parents. Mom, dad, you're just old-fashioned. You just don't see. We hold up youth as the same thing as wisdom. It's not. Sometimes the young people have something really important to say. We should listen. But it should never be that we promote a culture or a practice or a tolerance of young people mocking old people. There's a practical application. That's one of the reasons I would never go along with mocking the President of the United States for being a clumsy old man. He's old. I can disagree with him. It's not my place to mock. Christians, let's be careful about mocking. And if there's a way that you can find to honor your parents, either directly or by holding up their memory, do that thing. Tell the good stories to your children about your dad, your mom. Tell the good stories to your grandchildren about where they came from. Uphold the dignity of parents and this legacy of God, this gift. Parents are a gift to children, as well as children being a gift to parents. Cursed is the eye that mocks a father. May it never be so among us. Lord God, I thank you for this teaching of your word today. I ask you, God, to give us sound application of this in our lives. May it be something that we teach our children and grandchildren. May it be something that we live out in our own lives. God, would you give us the strength and the dignity and the wisdom to be of good character, to be a good example to the young people who follow us. I pray, God, for our society which mocks your law, which mocks your commands, which is so hedonistic that we choose not even to reproduce ourselves, but our societies choose self-annihilation, voluntary extinction, voluntary self-genocide. Lord God, may we never be a part of that. Would you give us wisdom and dignity and a winsome attitude when we discuss these things with people who disagree? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks. Have a great